I doubt that I am all that unique in that these past months have brought more low points than I am accustomed to having in my daily living. And this past week was no exception. It was Wednesday or Thursday when, actually what triggered it this time was the NBA boycott. When some of the games were canceled and some of the players walked out just as a protest against the shooting of Jacob Blake. And it just reminded me of the fear that our country is facing. It reminded me of the pain that our country is facing. It reminded me of the death that's been put on display and all the different opinions, and there's corruption and violence and murder. And it actually reminded me of our study in Genesis, especially Genesis 3, and this question that we asked a couple weeks ago, just when we looked out at America, we asked this question, so how did we get here? And the message a couple weeks ago, I called it, How to Ruin Paradise. And we saw that the way to ruin paradise is to distort God's word, to deny God's word, and to disobey God's word. And as Adam and Eve did that, that's what opened the door for sin to enter this world, and that's what began the ruination of paradise. And as we continue on in Genesis 3 this morning, today we're going to see more details about what that ruin looks like. We're going to see, in the words of Paul, actually, in Romans 5, we saw a couple weeks ago, sin came into the world through one man, Romans 5:12, and then we're going to see the second part of that verse today, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all men sinned. All men sinned. I actually think Paul had Romans or Genesis 3 in mind when he penned that famous verse, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. And in the Bible, death includes, but it's not limited to, taking your last breath. One theologian wrote, Adam and Eve, in fact, died right there at the tree of knowledge of good and evil, when they disobeyed God, ate the forbidden fruit, while the taste of the fruit was yet on their lips. Henry Blocker explains, in the Bible, death is the reverse of life. It's not the reverse of existence. To die does not mean to cease to be, but in biblical terms, it means cut off from the land of the living. It's a diminished existence, but nevertheless an existence. And the theologian goes on to say, since dying is existing, Adam and Eve's existence was now one of death. This is actually a pretty dark text this morning. And if you're tuning in with Connection Point for the first time or you're new here, you might be wondering, why are we talking about this? Like, isn't there enough downers in life already without having to look at a dark text of Scripture? Well, we value at Connection Point what's called consecutive exposition, where we take a chunk of Scripture and we go line by line and we say whatever the text says, whether it's popular or not, whether it feels good to us in the moment or not. And so as we come to Genesis 3, we're emerging out of what was really fun in Genesis 1. How God created the world and he spoke it into existence and everything was very good and he formed the earth and he filled the earth and he brought the woman to the man and he created marriage and he created relationships. It's all been great. And it'd be nice if we could just camp out there. Wouldn't it be nice if we could just camp out in paradise and we didn't have to deal with that middle that Roger was talking about in between paradise lost and paradise regained at the return of Christ? Well, the fact is, we're looking at a dark text because it helps to explain the darkness that we face. We're facing darkness. Jacob's co-worker's family, facing darkness. We have one of our elders' family, their death that's pending, it seems. Facing darkness in America, facing darkness. And when we look at the darkness in our own lives, we look at the darkness in Genesis 3, it prompts this question, is there hope? Is there hope? And Adam and Eve probably wondered the same thing. They're probably wondering, are we ruined forever? And their question is our question. And that's because their story is our story. In a sense, Adam and Eve are every man and every woman. So the question we're going to explore this morning is this. Given the wages of sin, what reason have we for hope? Given the wages of sin, what reason have we for hope? And actually, the rest of Genesis 3, verses 8 through 24 that we're looking at today, it's showing the wages of sin. And yes, the wages of sin is death, but death is more than just stopping to breathe. So I'm going to show you from Genesis 3 that the wages of sin that we see here are fear, pain, and death. Fear, pain, and death. And once we've looked at those three wages of sin, then we're also going to examine why is it that we have hope? Because there's a glimmer of hope in this chapter as well. So let's ask the Lord to help us, and then we'll jump into our text this morning. God, you are our hope when it seems like there is no hope. And so God, I ask that you would speak through me today, speak through your word today. Lord, I ask that we would not hide from the darkness, but that because we see the darkness clearly, your light would shine ever the brighter. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, three wages of sin. And the first is fear. Fear. It's a consequence of sin, a wage of sin. And as we look at these verses, we're actually going to see two symptoms of fear. And to begin with, we see that fear hides from God. Look with me at Genesis chapter 3. We're going to pick up the story in verse 8. Remember, the tempter just came and just had this conversation with Adam and Eve. And as a result of that conversation, they disobeyed God. They ate the fruit. All of a sudden, their eyes were open. They realized that they were naked. They sewed these pathetic fig leaves to try to cover over their shame. And this is what we see next. Genesis 3:8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." So once upon a time, the presence of God had been a source of joy to Adam. But now that sin has entered the world, God's presence has become a source of fear. So Adam hears God coming and he hides because he is afraid. But God's too good to just leave Adam hiding half naked in the forest. Our God is a God who seeks after those he loves. And notice that God's first words to Adam are not accusation. His first words to Adam are not, "What have you done? You idiot." No, his first words are, "Where are you? Why isn't my friend here to walk with me?" Now, this isn't God wondering, actually, "Where is Adam? Like, I can't find him." God doesn't need information here. God knew where Adam was. God's everywhere. We see in Psalm 139, 7 and 8, the psalmist says to God, "Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there." I think it's safe to say, if I hide in the forest behind fig leaves, God is there. So God's question is not designed to gain some information that God doesn't have. God's question is actually designed to help Adam learn. He's basically asking Adam, "Hey, Adam, where has sin gotten you? Where are you, Adam? Where has it gotten you to pursue truth apart from my word?" Watched an America's Funniest Home Video not too long ago, and there was a scene where a mom got out her video camera and she began to ask, "Where is Luke? Where is Luke?" And she goes to different spots. He's not there. And of course, she knows where he is, but she's pretending to search for her three-year-old, and then she finds him in the closet on camera, and she's like, "Why are you hiding in the closet, Luke? Are you eating peanut butter?" And Luke looks at her and he's like, no peanut butter. Said with a totally straight face, Meanwhile, it's smeared into his face, it's smeared in his hair, and he's holding this jar of Skippy behind his back. He's hiding from his mom, trying to cover the evidence of disobedience behind his back. And that's actually what Adam is doing here. He's hiding from God, trying to cover the shame of disobedience with fig leaves. And so God asks him, Adam, are you where you should be? Adam, are you in a good place? Now, many in culture today, when faced with this same question, they would say, yeah, I'm fine. I'm fine living my life the way I want. I'm fine determining my own truth. I'm fine eating the forbidden fruit. No problems. Ignoring the fact that there's the peanut butter of anger and lust and jealousy and immorality and determining your own truth, rebelling against God. It's wiped all over their face. And yet there's something in us that wants to say, I'm fine. I'm fine. My fig leaves are sufficient. I've got nothing to hide. But God's asking this question, the same question to us as he asks to Adam, is, where are you? Where are you? Are you walking with God? Are you distant from God? Are you clinging to the forbidden fruit, saying it's fine, not realizing you've got peanut butter feces smeared all over your face? God would say, where are you? I don't know where you're at today. I don't know where in your life, maybe you're running from God, hiding from God, what you're clinging to that you don't want God to know about, or what failure maybe you've had in your life, but you're trying to make yourself look better. You're trying to hide behind your fig leaves. The covering we give ourselves is not enough to deal with shame. The covering that we try to give ourselves is not enough to make us presentable to God. So the first question here is where are you? And if we're honest, eating the forbidden fruit has us distant from God, has us separated from God, has us smeared with peanut butter. Forbidden fruit's not worth it. It's never worth it. Fear hides from God. Another symptom of fear is that fear blames others. So Adam just said, I was afraid. I was naked. I hid myself. And pick up the story in verse 11. God says, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Now, what we saw in the first part of Genesis 3 is that without the knowledge of evil, nakedness would cause no fear. It caused no shame. No one's comparing you to anyone. No one's using you. No one's lusting after you. There's no violence. There's no shame. It's hard to imagine. But in that sort of a world, you'd be as comfortable without clothes as you are with clothes. But now that there's knowledge of evil, that's completely changed. And so something's different about Adam. And so God said, did you eat of this tree that I commanded you not to eat of? And the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me. You gave her to me, God, and she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. It's been said that to err is human, to blame someone else more human. And so here we've got Adam. He actually, not only does he blame Eve, he blames God. Hey, God, you created everything all good. You gave me this woman. I just listened to the woman you gave me. Well, Eve doesn't escape here. She, in turn, blames the serpent. Verse 13, then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So here they both had an opportunity to confess. They both had an opportunity to come to God asking for help. But owning your mistakes takes courage. And they chose to give into fear. They pointed the finger. They passed the buck. Blame is cowardly. Pointing the finger, cowardly. Passing the buck, fear. Now, some today would be tempted to say, and maybe this represents your perspective here in this room, I don't know, postmodern culture would say, it's not their fault. They were the victim of the serpent's oppression. They're a product of their own circumstances. They're a product of circumstances. You can't judge them. You haven't lived their story. You are what society makes of you, and the fault is to be with the garden that God created. The fault is with the serpent, and this story actually just reveals that it's a lie. Postmodern's victim perspective, where it's always someone else's fault. I don't have to take responsibility for my own actions. My own actions are either good because I chose them or not my fault because society made me this way. The scripture says false. You are responsible for your actions. We read over in James chapter 1, 14 and 15, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And that actually could be a summary of chapter 3. They're tempted when they are lured by their own desire, the good-looking tree, good-looking fruit, it'll make me like God. Desire conceived gives birth to sin. We saw that last week. They disobeyed God. And now as we progress in this chapter, we're going to see that when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. Fear blames others. And fear is characterized by pointing fingers. So it may be that when you look at your own life and you look at the forbidden fruit that you want to cover or deny, that you find yourself pointing fingers. You find yourself trying to craft fig leaves to make yourself look a little bit better, to look a little bit more presentable. You may find yourself tempted to make yourself a victim. It's not really my fault. This was done to me. That's all sin. That's the result of fear. As we continue on in the story, verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, this is not primarily about snakes. It's not the reason why people are afraid of snakes. We saw a couple years ago that this is not a normal snake. There's actually something supernatural going on. Snakes didn't used to talk back in the garden. This is a snake that has a sinister power behind it. Satan is the power behind this serpent. He has appropriated this serpent. And so now God speaks judgment to him. He says, "On your belly you shall go." In other words, there's humiliation coming for you. "And dust you shall eat." And as we'll see in a few verses, dust is actually the symbol of death. "From dust we came, to dust we shall return." And so God is saying to Satan that death is going to be your food. The symbol of death is your food. We're going to come back to those verses at the end. So at this point, we're going to move on. The first wage of sin, the first of the three that we're going to look at is fear. Fear. And the symptoms of fear are that fear hides from God and fear blames others. The second wage of sin, it's the second form that death takes, it's pain. Pain. And in specific, there's two arenas for pain. And the first is pain with family. So now God turns his attention from the serpent to the woman. Verse 16, "To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing.'" Not Satan will. God says, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." So here's what God's saying. Because of sin, the blessing of family will come with burdens. The blessing of family will come with burdens. And this is actually true of both male and female, but there's specific burdens that especially hit the female. And God says specifically this is in childbearing and marriage. And anyone who's had a child knows how this works. It is no fun to be pregnant. And there is anxiety that comes along with it. And then labor is no fun, whether or not you got an epidural or not. And then once the pregnancy is over, there's frequently postpartum depression. And for much of history, frequently, the child doesn't even make it. You go through all that, and the result at the end is death. And then even if the child lives, now you got the terrible twos to deal with. And raising the child is full of pain. Yeah, it's a blessing. God created family. It's a blessing, but there's a burden associated with it. And it's not just parenting that has this burden. It's also marriage. Derek Kidner comments on this passage, to love and cherish becomes to desire and dominate. That's what happens to marriage. To love and cherish turns into to desire and dominate. This word desire in the text, it's actually infrequently used in Scripture, so we're not 100% sure what it means. But most likely, in my opinion, it refers to an unhealthy desire to dominate. And I say that because next week in chapter 4, something very similar is said about desiring and ruling. And it's when God talks to Cain and warns him, Cain, sin is crouching at the door. He says, sin's desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Same two words. In other words, God's saying, Cain, sin wants to own you. Sin wants to master you. Sin wants to dominate you. And in a similar way, God is saying, "This Eve, this is what's going to happen to you. You are going to desire to dominate your husband, and that's not good. But instead of dominating your husband, what's going to be the pattern throughout most of history is that the husband is going to dominate in an unhealthy way. That's not good either. And so the consequence here is that what God designed as a healthy complementarity between the two genders becomes an unhealthy power struggle. And if you've ever had an unhealthy power struggle in your marriage, that's one of the wages of sin. It's one of the difficulties that came because we denied and disobeyed God's word. At my friend's wedding, his mom tapped into this power struggle tension. She's a bit of a loose cannon anyways, and so when she got up to make her toast, my friend was a little nervous. And when she started off this way, he got even more nervous. She looked at him and she said, son, when I first got married 20 years ago, me and my husband made a deal. He would make all the big decisions, and I would make all the little decisions, and then you could just cut the tension with a knife at that point. And she knew it. She was just playing to it. Then she said, and I'm pleased to say it's worked beautifully because in 20 years, we have never had to make a big decision. So she was playing with this power struggle tension. And in her version, that made it okay was to trade the, you know, male domination for female domination. And it just, the fact that there's tension there in the first place, it's because sin was there in the first place. And so when we wonder, why is family so hard? Why is parenting so hard? Why is childbearing so hard? Why is marriage so hard? It's because of sin. And the sobering reality is pain with family, it's a reminder of how seriously God takes sin. It's a reminder how devastating the consequences of sin are. And it's not only that there's pain with family, there's also pain with work. I mentioned there's pain in two arenas, and one especially lands hard on the woman, although it affects the man in great ways as well. The second way especially hits the man, but it also affects the woman. That's pain with work. Look at verse 17. And to Adam, God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, pause here. Adam's sin was not that he listened to his wife, okay? Guys, you should listen to your wife. Adam's sin here is that he listened to something else other than God. He prioritized a voice more than he prioritized God's voice. So because you've listened to the voice of your wife, it implied is instead of the voice of God, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread. And so we see here that just as the blessing of family came with burden, so also the blessing of work, which was created to be good, work was around before the fall happened, the blessing of work now also comes with burdens. So work itself wasn't cursed. It's the ground that was cursed. And because the ground was cursed, work becomes toil. And it's more than just the ground being affected. This verse is telling us that all of our labor has thorns and thistles in it, so to speak. So that the writer of Ecclesiastes can say, Ecclesiastes 2, 22 and 23, what do people get for all the toil and anxious striving with which they labor under the sun? All their days, their work is grief and pain. This too is meaningless. If you found yourself thinking, what am I doing? What's the point of this? How many here have found yourself thinking, I hate my job. I can't take this anymore. I want to quit. That's because of sin. That's the wage that sin paid. Sin brings pain. Pain in family, pain with work. And the third wage that sin pays is death. Death. In a certain sense, fear and pain are a part of a death existence. But then there's also a kind of a culmination to that death. And to begin with, we see that it's human death, human physical death. Look at verse 19. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So at this point, the way back to the tree of life is shut. The way back to God is shut. The way to life, in the grander sense of the word life, it's closed, and it's closed from the divine side. Adam and Eve were powerless to save themselves. So having no access to the tree of life meant there was going to be physical death, because without being able to periodically eat from the tree of life, there was no way for them to perpetuate their life. And so as a result, aging would take over until eventually they returned to dust. And ironically, what God was saying here is that the ground that they were supposed to rule over was going to eventually swallow them up. It's going to swallow them up. And we see here that God didn't want them to be able to eat from this tree of life and live forever in their sinful state on earth. And the reason for this is, basically, at this point, with sin in the world, they were the walking dead. And if they were to have access to the tree of life, they would perpetuate their physical existence, but they would be living in this kind of hell on earth state, in this death state, pain state, fear state, shame state. And it was not God's intent that life forever on earth be lived in this kind of hell on earth, walking dead sort of state. And so he removes access to the tree of life, with the result of human death. Eventually, you're going to take your last breath, and you will return to dust. Death is a wage of sin. And it's not only human death that we see in these verses. We also see animal death. Verse 21, the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. One theologian writes, truly, it was a sad and horrid spectacle that he in whom recently the glory of the divine image was shining should lie hidden under fetid skins to cover his own disgrace, and that there should be more comeliness in a dead animal than in a living man. Sobering. Now, some have seen in these verses, in this animal death, an early example of sacrifice for sin. And it might be there, and I'm not sure. The evidence to me is inconclusive. But I do know this. These skins were God's provision. They were a far superior covering than the pathetic fig leaves that Adam and Eve had contrived. And it's beginning to hint to us and show us that God is the answer to shame. We're not the answer to our own shame. God's the answer to shame. He covers the shame that they could not cover themselves. And in a much greater way, he does that for us. And that's where we're going to kind of turn the corner and accelerate here towards the finish. We now come to the reason for hope, because we saw that the wage of sin was death. First, we saw that there was human death. Then we saw that there was animal death. But that's not the only death. There's also a divine death hinted at in these verses, and that's the reason for our hope. So return again with me to verse 15. When God's speaking to the serpent, he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." One translation says, "He'll crush your head, snake, and you'll strike his heel." Now, this speaking of enmity between offspring, this is actually the first hints of what's going to become a major theme in Genesis and a major theme throughout the scripture, that there is a battle going on between Satan and God. And as a result of that battle, there's a battle going on between those who belong to Satan and those who belong to God. And Satan is ferocious. I mean, as Christians, we're experiencing this in increasing measure in America. There is an attack on our values. There's an attack on who we are. And throughout history, there's been violence done against God's people. That is this enmity being spoken of. That's Satan striking against the people of God. But the people of God continue to spread and expand through the power of the Holy Spirit. So we're striking blows of our own. But as this is happening, there's bruising that's happening to us. There's bruising happening to the church. There's bruising happening just to people in general. There's bruising happening to Jacob's coworker. There's bruising happening whenever there is death. And the most bruising blow of all was felt by Christ at the cross. That was Satan's greatest strike. And yet, in striking that blow against Christ's heel, Satan's head was crushed. Anyone here ever stepped on a bee? Yeah, I've stepped on a bee before. And if you've stepped on a bee, you get really mad, right? Ouch, stupid bee, got me right in the foot. Well, have you ever thought about it from the perspective of the bee? You got stung, but the bee gets crushed. You get some pain, but the bee gets dead, and that's what happened to Satan. Yeah, he got a strike in against Christ's heel, and Christ had to go through the pain of the cross, but in it, Satan was crushed, and his crushing began at the cross when there was divine death by Jesus Christ. Hebrews 2:14 tells us, through death, Christ destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. We can honestly say that the wages of our sin was his death. If you belong to Christ, the wages of your sin was Christ's death, because Christ came along. And the promise is there in these verses. You know, the serpent's head will be crushed and the heel will be struck. Christ, Adam and Eve didn't understand exactly what that meant. But as we pan back and we see the whole story of Scripture, Christ came and he said, "I will take the death. I will take the human death on myself. I will take the animal death. I'll be the lamb who was slain. I'll take the divine death on myself," God himself hanging on the cross. And get this, he says, "I'll take the blame." So Adam's trying to pass blame. Eve's trying to pass blame. We're always trying to past blame. We're trying to justify ourselves. The buck doesn't stop with me. Christ steps up and he says, the buck will stop with me. I'll take the blame on the cross. I'll take the blame for the peanut butter all over our face. And in doing so, Christ became the true victim. We like to put ourselves in the role of the heroic victim. It's not my fault. Well, the one who could truly say he was the heroic victim, it's not my fault, is Christ. The innocent one went to the cross for us, and at the cross, he was made to be sin for us. You say, Barry, how did this crush Satan? Well, let me answer that by telling you a story from Numbers. So Israel had rebelled against God, and a result of their grumbling and complaining and rebellion, these venomous snakes were sent among them, and the snakes began to, there was a plague of snakes, and they were biting the people, and many people died. And in the midst of this, Moses cries out for deliverance, and the Lord said to Moses, Numbers 21:8, make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who's bitten can look at it and live. No matter how sick they are, how bad the snake bite is, anyone who looked at that likeness of a snake on a pole received life. And you say, why a snake? Why a symbol of sin? Why a symbol of death? Why a symbol of consequence? And the answer is because that's what Christ became for us. Sin on the cross. A symbol of death on the cross, taking our consequences on the cross, so that John 3:14, we read this, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. The answer to this death we're reading about. And then he goes on to say the most famous verse in the Bible, other than judge not, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So just as Israel looked to the snake and lived, so we look to Christ and live. You can either be an offspring of the snake and be crushed along with Satan for all eternity, or by looking to Christ, putting your faith in Christ, saying, I'm going to seek to follow your word. I'm going to make you the Lord of my life. I'm going to trust in your covering that the cross provided, not my own fig leaves, not pointing fingers, not trying to justify myself. I just encourage you, look to Christ. And if you look to Christ, you experience his life. His death brought life for us. The wages of our sin was his death, and as a result, we experience life. Romans 6:23, if I read the entire verse, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Because of Christ, Satan's power to bring death has been crushed. It's been crushed, and his crushing will be completed when Christ returns. Sometimes today it doesn't seem like Satan's being crushed. When your friend's got a broken neck and a broken back, it doesn't seem like Satan's being crushed. When your father is about to pass away, it doesn't seem like Satan's being crushed. When you look around and cops are shooting people and cops are having violence done to them and the media's lying and our world's in chaos and there's fear and anxiety and depression, it doesn't seem like Satan's being crushed, but he is. His crushing has already began, and it will be completed when Christ returns. In John's vision of the return of Christ, Revelation 20, verse 10, he saw that the devil who deceived was thrown in, will be thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, and will be tormented day and night forever. And that's why Paul can tell the church at Rome, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The offspring of God, us, anyone who's looked to Christ, not trying to cover themselves with their own fig leaves, looks to Christ of their covering, the offspring of Christ will share in his victory, and then when Christ returns, Revelation 21 will come true, the dwelling place of God is with man. So Adam and Eve were removed from God's presence, and that's actually the biggest concern here in Genesis 3. Is that there's a break between man and God's presence. They're kicked out of God's holy place. But in Christ, God himself, he tore the veil of separation that kept us out of the Holy of Holies. He tore the veil of separation that kept us from his presence. He takes up residence in us, and in so doing, he's opened the way back to his presence. And we can begin to experience that now in the middle of the gospel. But ultimately, we're going to experience it when Christ returns, because once again, there's going to be a paradise on earth. The tree of life is going to be there. We're going to have access to it. In Christ, God himself tore the veil of separation. He opened the way back to his presence. He opened the way back to life. He opened the way back to paradise. And that's why we can have hope, even in the dark COVID, racial rioting, media, crazy election death that is America. Amen. Let's pray. Music team, why don't you come back? I'd like to sing the first song again. I'm going to pray in just a moment. That first song, there's reason to celebrate. As you sing the song, think of where we were, where humanity was in the Garden of Eden, and then where we are now because of Christ and where we're going. God, just would you remind us of your goodness? Would you fill our hearts with your hope anew? Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand together as we close with the song.